Our scripture reading, once again, from which the preaching will come is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. I hope it's not becoming tedious to read these verses week after week. I know you've heard them before. But as we read them again and again, it's a way by God's grace that these words will be hidden in our hearts and may they bear fruit in our lives. Philippians 4, 8 through 9, but then also from Romans chapter 1, just verses 16 and 17. Philippians 4, 8 through 9, and then Romans 1, 16 through 17. This again is the living word of the living God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Then in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So reads the Word of God. Friends, in the introduction to his book, God's Words, J.I. Packer wrote, keys open doors, and key words open minds, and through minds, hearts. The word before us today is a mind and a heart-opening word. When Paul wrote about the guide for Christian thinking, and as a part of that command, he wrote, whatsoever is just. Whatever is just, or whatever is right, think about these things. And when Paul mentioned that word just or right, he was bringing to our attention one of the most important words and themes in all of Scripture. The word is so important, in fact, I think, that without some understanding of it, it certainly is impossible to understand Christianity, and perhaps even to be saved. The word is that word right or just. Our translation this morning, as I read it, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. Many other English translations have it as the word right. Now, this word family in the original accounts for all the words that we have in our English Bible, such as righteous, righteousness, just or justice, and then the verb to justify, and that great word justification. They all come from the same root word in our Bibles. Now, when we think of this theme of just and right and righteousness and justice, the ancient Greeks, the culture into which Paul was writing and ministering, the ancient Greeks called justice a god. They had lots of so-called gods. And the Greek goddess of justice was Dike. And that's the root of the word here that Paul uses. We see that idea of justice as a god reflected in Acts 28, verse 4. Remember when Paul's on the island and he gathers wood. And when the natives saw that the creature was hanging from his hand, that snake that had bitten him, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. And they personify justice as a god. That's the root word of the word that Paul uses here. It means to give direction to or to indicate. That's just what the Hebrew word Torah means as well, direction or law. In general, this word that Paul uses, right or just, means two things. First, to do what is right yourself. And then it also has the sense of giving what is right or due to others. Doing what is right. Interacting in a way that is right or just with one another. And I think we all understand that in our culture, this basic idea of right or just or justice, this fundamental truth is being undermined and attacked. In America, elderly grandmothers who simply stand on a street with a sign that says, abortion is wrong, spend time in jail. While repeat offenders of heinous crimes walk the streets. People increasingly in America are saying, we don't have a justice system. We have a legal system. That's all it is. And they're despairing of ever seeing justice anymore. Less and less there's a clear sense of what is right and what is wrong. You see, atheism is being worked out practically. If God doesn't exist, everything is permissible. Nothing is wrong, and everything is right. Or then nothing is really right or wrong. What is right is what each person feels is right, or what the person with the most money, power, and influence says is right. But friends, as we come to this idea and this word, we need to hold on to the biblical truth that right and wrong do exist. That there is such a thing as justice. Not because justice is a God, but because the living and true God of Scripture is a just and righteous God. Now, even that thought, and sometimes even within the church, is a thought that is disputed, disagreed with, argued against. People think about God and they, in one way or another, say, well, I don't think He's really just or right. When people think of the history of humanity and the way that God ordained that the whole of the human race would be under probation in one man, Adam. And because of what he did, we all reap the consequences. Well, that wasn't right for God to do that. That's not fair. When people think of the world and the things that happen in God's providence, the wars, the diseases, all of the suffering that has happened over the history of the course of mankind, and you begin to say God is sovereign, then people begin to answer back, well, then He's not just. Or maybe even in your own lives, things have happened to you. You've maybe never said it, but the thoughts crossed your mind. God, are you really just? Do you always do what is right? When we come to this command to think about what is just, we have to begin with God. And we have to live not by sight, but by faith in the Word of God. We have to begin with what the Bible says about God and who He is. And Psalm 11, verse 7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and His face looks on the upright. Friends, God always does what is right. Always. And He always deals justly with everyone. When Jesus prayed His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, He called God righteous Father. When Jesus prays, it is the righteousness of God that is in the attribute that is foremost in His thinking. Here He bows in His great high priestly prayer, and as He opens His lips, this is the word, this is the name that is on those lips. O righteous Father, the world has not known You. but I have known you. And he knows him to be righteous. Well, if God is just and he always gives what is right and just, what is due to others, let's just get right to the point. What will he give to you? How will he deal with you? How will he deal with me? Well, Scripture only presents two options in the righteous dealing of God: blessing or cursing. Blessing or punishment. God, because he is just, must give blessing to those who are just. He has bound himself to it by his own word and character. And who are the just? They are those who have always done what is right, who have always given to others what is right and what is just. The Bible summarizes that as love. What is due to God? What is just to give to God? What is right? To love God always with your whole heart and mind and soul and strength. That is right. And what is due to others around us? You are to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. And all of the details and expression of what is encompassed in that love is the law, is given in the law which God has revealed in Scripture. And if people have not done these things, they are unjust, unrighteous, and God must give what is due. The due wages of sin is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. God is a just judge. People are sometimes unjust because they judge by appearance. John 7:24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment." But you see, God's judgment is always righteous and always just because he sees all the factors involved, including the depth of your own heart. God sees it all. People may seem righteous to other people, but God sees the heart. It's not too hard to look righteous on Sunday morning. It's not hard to come into a pulpit and look like a righteous man. It's not hard to seem righteous sitting in worship. But you can't put a suit and a tie or a nice dress or hat on your heart. What does God see? Matthew 23:28 says, Jesus said of those in his day, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:10, as his great indictment against all of humanity, "As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one." Isaiah said the same thing when he said in Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." Paul digs deeper in Romans 8 when he says, "Because the sinful mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Cannot do what is right. As much as these things look right and just, as far as the person is who is doing them in the depths of their heart, it's not pleasing to God. You see, it's when we recognize, friends, when we admit and own up to our own unrighteousness, it's only then that the beauty and the glory and the grace and the wonder of the good news of the Bible can be seen. This is where it has to begin. And this word right or just that Paul is drawing our attention to here, as much as it is a word that condemns humanity, it's also a beautiful gospel word. Listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That's the gospel. You see, it's built around that word. What's salvation? It's the suffering, the death, the punishment of the just, Jesus Christ, for the unjust, His sinful people, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, that He might bring us to God. Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, came as the righteous one, a perfectly just and righteous man, always doing what is right and always giving to others what was due to them. And we see that testimony of the righteousness of Christ all through Scripture. Matthew 27:19, Pilate, Pontius Pilate's wife, called Jesus the righteous one. Luke 23:47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Acts 3:14, in the preaching of the apostles, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." When Ananias was sent to Paul in Acts 22, he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the just one." That's what Paul had, that you would see the righteous one and hear the voice of His mouth. 1 John 2:1, John simply calls Jesus Christ, the righteous. But why is someone else who is just good news for those who aren't? Well, again, God promises that by trusting in Jesus, the righteousness of Christ, perfect, complete, pleasing to God, can be yours. That the righteousness of Christ can be yours. Romans 3:26, that God in Christ might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The justice of God is not compromised in any way in His plan of salvation. He doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He's just and perfect and righteous. Sin must be punished. And yet He's the justifier of the ungodly through faith in Jesus. What we read in Romans 1:17, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith." We must admit the fact that we are not right or righteous. And only then do we see by God's grace the need of the righteousness of another. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 9:13, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Friends, as long as people think that they are righteous and that they are good, that God will accept them because of the good things that they do, they are not those whom God is calling in Christ. He did not come to call those who think they're righteous, but sinners. To simply admit it and come to God and say, "That's who I am, unrighteous." We have a neighbor lady, just came into my mind. Her husband died 5 or 6 years ago from cancer. I spent a lot of time speaking to him and speaking of Christ to him. His wife always maintained, whenever we spoke of Christ and the need of Christ, she said, "If the people that I read about in the newspaper who do those awful things deserve to go to hell, I deserve to go to heaven. I'm a good woman. I've raised a good family. I was always faithful to my husband. If they deserve to go to hell, I deserve to go to heaven." She's never seen Christ. She's never seen herself. And until she sees herself by God's grace, she'll never see Christ. She'll never see the righteousness and the beauty of Christ that so far exceeds any righteousness that we could ever work up. And she needs to see that in Christ, it's a righteousness that is given to those who admit their unrighteousness and who cling and flee to Christ. The just and holy God accepted the righteous life of Jesus. And in righteousness, He gave to Jesus what the sin of the elect justly deserved on the cross, so that His people could be made righteous in the sight of the holy God. The whole gospel is there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We need to understand this and grasp this. The justice of God in Jesus Christ is the great hope and comfort and assurance that we have, that we are accepted in Christ. If our sins were punished in Christ, they cannot be punished again in us. God would be unjust. Romans 8 says, if anyone is in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. God would be unjust to punish sin twice. That has huge implications for all sorts of things, for all sorts of bad theology that's been propagated throughout the centuries. Understanding what Christ really did on the cross. Understanding for whom Christ died. Did Christ die for all the sins of all men? Well, then everyone has to be saved, for God is not unjust to punish sins twice. You see the implications here. But personally, to understand this, how many Christians there are that still somehow in the back of their minds and hearts dread the sense that still somehow God is punishing them for their sins. He disciplines, He chastises, but that's always out of love in Christ. There's never any wrath, mingled in the providence of God toward His children, never, because He's just. If you paid your electric bill and you got the statement and stamped across it was paid in full, and the next month you got the same bill again, what would you do? You'd go back and you'd say, listen, I've paid this. It says pay, and you're not allowed to charge me twice. That's not just. That's not right. Do I need to mention water charges to drive the point home? God will not punish sin twice. You know, it seems the mother-in-law of John Knox, a Mrs. Bowes, must have struggled with her acceptance with God, looking at the failings and the sins of her own life. Because John Knox once wrote to her, "Your imperfection shall have no power to damn you, for Christ's perfection is yours by faith, which you have in His blood. God has already received at the hands of His only Son all that is due for our sins. And so His justice cannot require any more of us, any other satisfaction or recompense for our sins." That's what it means to rest in Christ. To rest in Christ. You know, the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah, and they revealed to us one of His wonderful gospel names. It's in Jeremiah 23:6. In His days, Messiah's days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's one of the most beautiful gospel names of Jesus. The Lord our righteousness. That's the name that the church loves to call Jesus. The church is made up of men and women and boys and girls who individually call Him by faith, the Lord my righteousness. The devil can say the Lord is righteous, but he can and he will never say of Jesus, the Lord my righteousness. But that's what believers say. Standing before the just judge, What righteousness will you offer to be judged by the fires of divine knowledge and holiness? Well, it's by faith that believers will, in the face of judgment, humbly yet confidently look to Christ and thankfully embrace Him. The Lord, my righteousness. That's what you'll say. When God in judgment says, what righteousness do you offer me? And you'll look and you'll say, the Lord, my righteousness. And God will say, come, enter. I love you. You're clean. You're holy. You're righteous. Robert Murray McShane was not only a pastor and a preacher, he was also a poet. And one of his greatest poems was on this theme. In Hebrew, the Lord, our righteousness, is Jehovah Tzidkenu. And in an autobiographical way, meditating on the righteousness of God and His own unrighteousness personally, and then the righteousness of Christ, listen to what McShane wrote, and maybe it's your story as well. I was once a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tzidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. But when free grace awoke me, by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my death song shall be. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord my righteousness. Our hope is that the righteousness of Christ in the justice of God is given to His people. Beloved, then there's even more. Our privilege is then, by God's grace and Spirit working in us, we are made more and more personally righteous to the glory and pleasure of God. Our standing, our acceptance with God is completely based on the righteousness of Christ, unchanging. That's our assurance, our comfort, and our hope. But those who are safe and assured in Christ, those with true faith, are also those, according to Matthew 5, for instance, who show their salvation by hungering and thirsting for righteousness. John says in 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. because of Christ's righteousness for His people and their own desire and growth in righteousness, believers in Scripture are called the righteous or the just. By God's grace, Job was called a righteous man. Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, was called a just man. John the Baptizer, a just and holy man. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were righteous before God. Simeon was just and devout. This is the reality for God's people. This is who we are and who we are being made, the just. Joseph of Arimathea, a just and a good man. The resurrection of God's people in the Bible is called the resurrection of the just, because heaven is the habitation of the righteous. Jesus said, those on His left will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Heaven in Hebrews 12 is called the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, the souls of just men, righteous men made perfect. And so you see, all these things begin to enter into what Paul is saying here when he says, whatever is just, whatever is righteous, think about these things. It's at the heart of salvation, the heart of the Christian life. It consists in meditating on the righteousness of God and His righteous acts. Revelation 15:3 says, in heaven they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. So whether we look at God's economy and salvation in the history of humanity in Adam and in Christ, whether we look at the history of the world and the providence of God, or whether we look at our own lives, by God's grace we say this to our righteous Father, just and true are all your ways. When we consider Christ, we do so in the words of 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is a call to be thinking about how we can and should be doing what is right and giving what is right to others. Studying God's law, His righteous law. Paul says the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Not to say, as so many in the Christian church say today, the law has nothing to say to Christians today. The law is holy and just and good. And out of gratitude to be righteous and to do and give what is right, we need to know God's law. To think about being righteous toward God and giving Him what is due to Him. Specifically, out of the specific and particulars of His Word, not in some vague sense. To give Him what is justly His. And then to give what is right and just toward others. It's the way we're to think according to the Word of God. What is just? What is right to give to your employer? According to the Word of God. Give honor where honor is due. If you have employees, what is just and right to give to them according to Scripture? Children. By God's grace, to do what is right. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then Paul gives this profound reason, for this is right. Why should you obey your parents in the Lord? It's right. And you should do what is right and not what is wrong. Those of you who are farmers, goes right down to your livestock. A righteous man cares for the needs of his animals. The righteousness of God pervades every area of life. And God's law speaks to it, to be and to give what is right. Now we could go on and on talking about what's right in different contexts. Let me end with just two simple but significant repercussions of righteousness. If we think and put into practice what is right and just, at least these two things will result. The first will be trouble. Trouble. Jesus said, Matthew 23:35, to the people of his day, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. You see, he's talking about righteousness and what happened with Cain and Abel right at the beginning. The consequence of righteousness in the life of Abel. 1 John 3:2 explains a little more. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain hated Abel because he was righteous. And if we live righteous lives in this world, people will hate it. They will hate it because it will be just another mirror of themselves. The world will be convicted by righteousness, either by God's grace leading to confession and faith, but often without His grace leading to the persecution of the saints. And maybe you've even known that persecution in ways when you stood up for righteousness at school or in your workplace. You just want to do what is right and what God said is right, and you get trouble for it. Well, forewarned is forearmed. This is the way of the saints and the way of the Christians in the world. Righteousness sometimes brings trouble. It will bring the blessing of God, but it may bring trouble. And secondly, there's another consequence of righteousness in our lives because of Christ, and it's this: boldness. Boldness. We all want to be more bold in our Christian lives, don't we? We want to be more bold for Christ. Well, listen to what it says in Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. There's a boldness and a fearlessness that comes from righteousness. You know, in my life, I find it more easy to pray, "Lord, make me bold," than I do, "Lord, make me righteous." I know what's involved in righteousness. But that's the key. Personal righteousness, personal holiness leads to boldness. It produces boldness. And I know that's true. And well, that's true in my own life when there have been times when I've been thrust into a situation, called to be bold, and I've wimped out. I've chickened out. And there have been times when I know why. Because there's something ringing in my heart. And ringing in my ears, "You hypocrite. You hypocrite. You go home and you take that log out of your own eye before you start looking at specks in others." Or, "How dare you? How dare you speak to that person about that when you know what's going on in your own life?" You see, there's a boldness that comes from righteousness. And the more righteous we are by God's grace, the more bold we will be to do what is right, to say what is right, in a world that desperately needs to hear again about pure and true and beautiful and lovely righteousness as it is in Christ. Beloved, whatever is right, think about such things. As we go out this week, before we act or speak, simply ask in the light of Scripture, "Is this right? Is this right?" Pray that God would be making us more righteous. Worldliness in the church saps her strength as a witness in a wicked and perverse generation. Paul had a holy boldness which he repeatedly connected to a clear conscience before God and man. Ask what is right, and then by God's grace, do it. Do what is right and not what is wrong. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous."